The title of this teaching is Jesus and Company. It is the seventh in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Gospel of Luke. The scripture reading begins in Luke chapter 8.
But I want to pick up where we left off several weeks ago. We were in the middle of chapter 8. And let me just make a comment that the way the material in the Gospels is usually studied is incident by incident, or event by event, or sometimes even paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence. We take very small pieces and attempt to really plumb them to their depths. And that is an excellent way to study. That's how most sermons, at least most expository sermons, attempt to deal with the material, go into it very deeply, look at it from every possible angle, chew it and chew it and chew it like a cow chewing its cud, and get everything out of it we can. There is another way of studying the same material, and that is to step back just a bit from it. And as we do that, perhaps we lose some of the fine detail, but we begin to notice a larger pattern of things. We're going to be dealing with a lot of scripture, and there's one incident after another, and they're almost like snapshots. Or a slide projector just flashing quickly on the screen, and you went, so wait, I want to look at that more closely. Well, okay, go do that. But we want to see the larger picture. And I suggest to you that, at least as I study it, there are two extremely dominant features of this particular forest that I want to notice together. First is the availability of Jesus. The availability of Jesus. And that's true everywhere throughout the gospel, but I particularly see that in the middle of Luke. The availability of Jesus to people in need. And number two, Jesus' desire to replicate his ministry in the lives of his disciples. Not just to do it all himself. Not just to be Jesus Christ superstar, but Jesus Christ the master discipler, the one who not only does it, but who trains and equips and deploys others to do it. So look for those two things especially. And let me just remind you of where we are, in what the setting is. In the first half of chapter 8, we saw Jesus in the midst of a long day, and may well have been much longer than a day, but certainly a long day of teaching. And in cross-referencing that particular passage to the other Gospels, which report the same thing, especially the Gospel of Mark, we realized that we were at the very heart of Jesus' teaching. Number one, he was showing himself to be the friend of sinners, and that ties in with this availability issue. Number two, he was demonstrating in his own character the behavior of the Beatitudes. You may remember that I suggested that he exemplified the thing that he was propounding. And then, especially in this particular passage, first half of chapter 8, with parable after parable after parable, he was demonstrating the nature and the role of faith. How to get it, how to use it, how to grow it. Mark made the comment in his account, with many such parables he taught them. And he says, in fact, without a parable, he didn't teach them anything. Jesus was the one who majored in parables. And the key parable of all the parables was the sower and the seed. That's the background. At the end of the day, you remember he got into the boat, they started across the lake, he was exhausted, he fell asleep, this terrible storm came up, the disciples panic, help, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? He gets up, rebukes the storm, and then turns around and says to them, have you no faith? Where is your faith? Didn't you learn anything? I taught you parable after parable after parable. I've been demonstrating to you what the parables mean. If you had learned anything, you, I suggest, could have rebuked the storm yourself. That ties in with the second half. Jesus says the one who wants to replicate his ministry among his disciples. The master teacher is one who first demonstrates how to do it, then he describes what it is he's done, and then he invites others to enter into it. In effect, he deploys them to do the same thing, but he doesn't leave them on their own. He will continually correct and, if necessary, discipline. So demonstrate, describe, deploy, and discipline. I remember a fellow named Chuck Murphy many years ago coming to our parish and doing what he called a discipleship weekend. And he invited all of us to draw a picture of what discipleship means. And I really liked the little picture I drew, not being an artist at all, but I liked the thought that came to my mind, which was that of an adult's hand wrapped around a youngster's hand, helping him make his figures and letters. Scholars have estimated that Jesus spent about 80 to 90% of his time during the years of his active ministry, somewhere between 80 and 90% of his time working with the 12. That's interesting to me. Jesus did the great crowd things, fed the thousands, you know, ministered to the huge crowds on the Sermon on the Mount and so on. And he did lots and lots and lots of individual one-on-one things, the great encounters. We're going to see several of them in the next couple of chapters. But overwhelmingly, the majority of his time was reflecting on that, analyzing it, explaining it to his disciples, both in parables and then in explaining the parables, which they often didn't understand, and encouraging them to enter into his ministry. We pick up in chapter 8 at verse 26. And we're going to see these slides flash past fairly quickly. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes. This is where they were headed when they started across the lake. Remember, the end of a long day, Jesus is exhausted, he's sleeping, this storm comes up, and yet he's got to do another miracle. I assume he went back to sleep afterward, and they finally get to the other side of the lake. As he stepped out on land, a man of the city, this is Gentile territory on the other side of the Lake of Galilee, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him, he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wild. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. I get the sense from this story that this was a matter of divine appointment. I can't absolutely prove that, but Jesus heads across the lake with some degree of purposefulness to it, to his crossing. He gets there, he has the encounter with this one man, and afterward he goes back across the lake again. Very interesting. Having just said how he spent most of his time with the 12 and relatively small amount of time with one-on-one, this is a divine appointment with one desperately needy man. Demonized, a wild man running around naked and homeless, and so strong, virtually supernaturally strong in the power of this occult demonic spirit that they can't shackle him, but that he'll break the bonds over and over again. Notice something here. The man speaking, the demon speaking through him, recognizes who Jesus is. The demons always do that, long before people do. Recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, but they don't recognize him happily. "Why have you come to torment us?" This interesting answer, what is your name? He said, Legion. A legion is was a term for a group of Roman soldiers, and it typically included anywhere from 4,500 to 6,000 men. So the suggestion here is an enormous harassment from demonic powers. Some of you may know the name of R.C. Sproul, a great Presbyterian theologian. He taught for many years here in the Orlando area, had a television show for a number of years. I knew him fairly well when we were both in the Pittsburgh area many, many years ago. We had him come to do an adult forum at St. Stephen's Church one Sunday, and he at that point had been spending almost all of his time among university students. And I remember him beginning his lecture by saying, "It is so good to be among adults." Said, because whenever I'm among students, I'll give this great lecture and some kid will raise a totally irrelevant question like, why did Jesus send the demons into the pigs? And so he gave his lecture and got to the end and he said, any questions? And being a smart aleck, I said, Professor Sproul, why did Jesus send the demons into the pigs? And he said, because there weren't any Episcopal clergy around for him to cast them into. That's one of the details. You can play with it. You can worry about that. You can try to figure it out. No answer is given. Was that a statement about the uncleanliness of pig? I don't know. Your answer to that is just as good as mine. What I want us to notice is the results. The fearfulness of the townspeople when they see this. Maybe it's just squeamishness at the very notion of demons. A lot of people have that today, even many committed Christians. You know, I don't want to think about that. Maybe it was fearfulness that some of their demons would be exposed. You know, it's one thing if I think I've got this personality quirk. It's one thing if I think I'm kind of weak in this particular area and I make mistakes a lot. It's very different if I think I'm under harassment from demonic powers. There are two equally bad reactions, I think, that we can have to the whole subject of the demonic. One is to dismiss it as just superstition and foolishness. The other is to go to the opposite extreme and see demons everywhere, you know. People who see demons under every bush. What the New Testament does is takes them very seriously, does not attribute everything that goes wrong. Not every illness is attributed to demons. It's interesting that the language is very clear. He cast out evil spirits and he healed them of their diseases. It's also very clear that sometimes what appears to be a physical illness, as in a story about to come in a moment, is in fact produced, the symptoms are produced by demonic harassment. The story of the young boy who keeps throwing himself into the fire. His dad calls him an epileptic. But Jesus casts out an evil spirit and then heals the boy. That is not to say that all epilepsy is the product of demons. It is to say that demons could create a condition in which it appears to be a condition of epilepsy. But the New Testament attitude toward all of this is well summed up in the words of Martin Luther, "The Prince of Darkness grim and all of his hordes and minions, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word will fell him." It's important, very important, crucially important, that if you get into ministry with people and begin to suppose that it might be demonic, that you be very sure that you know what you're dealing with, and if you don't, find somebody who does. Two equal and opposite problems, to treat that which is demonic as if it were an illness, or to treat that which is an illness as if it were demonic. So that's a huge subject in itself. Jesus deals with the problem. The man is cleansed. In fact, he wants to follow Jesus, wants to go with him. And Jesus says, no, you stay here. Verse 39, return to your own home and declare how much God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. Would that we would be like the demoniac in that regard. Would that we would go throughout the city proclaiming how much Jesus has done for us. Now when Jesus returned, see, encounter with this one guy, didn't stay around to deal with anybody else, perhaps immediately. Now that's a pretty heavy-duty picture. He's been teaching all day long, so exhausted he falls asleep in the boat going across the lake, has to wake up to deal with this storm, finishes the trip across the lake, has to go deal with this demoniac, and goes back across the lake again. If it's all in one day and night, he's had quite a 24 hours. In any event, when he gets to the other side, it is a day of interruptions. Interruptions upon interruptions. When he returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 says, a great crowd gathered about him. What an opportunity to preach. But instead of that, instead of either seeking his own rest from all these heavy-duty kinds of ministry or taking advantage of the large crowd to preach and teach to them, Jesus permits himself to be interrupted. A man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue, comes, falls at Jesus' feet, begs him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old who was dying. I want us to notice the humility of Jairus coming to Jesus and falling at his feet. Jesus is at this point beginning to be very suspect by the leaders of the synagogues, the scribes, the Pharisees. Jairus is willing to publicly acknowledge his belief that Jesus is at the very least someone who can help, and perhaps there's a lot more in his kneeling down before the Lord Jesus. Jesus' response, compassion. He immediately went to go deal with the young 12-year-old girl. Notice his confidence in doing so. Whatever was on Jesus' agenda, if God allows this interruption, he can take care of my schedule. He can take care of my needs. He's not like the priest and the Levite who were undoubtedly on their way to Jerusalem to go to a symposium on making our roads safe for travelers. He's like the Good Samaritan, willing to be interrupted by the needs of the needy. And in the midst of attending to that interruption, there comes another. As he went, the crowds pressed in on him. Verse 43, there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. And though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" I want you to picture this scene. We're in some little town on the shore of Galilee. There is a huge crowd. Okay? Mark says a great crowd. They're pressing around him. Jesus willingly goes with Jairus, and it indicates the crowd is coming with him. They're going through these little streets, these very narrow village streets. They're still there today. Crowds are wall to wall in the midst of the street, okay? Jostling to get close to Jesus, to hear what he might say en route. And this one woman comes along and touches the hem of his garment. Please notice it does not say Jesus healed her. It says power went out of him. And he raises this strange question, who touched me? Who touched you? Everybody touched you. Banging and jostling as we go, somebody touched him in a different way. This one woman laid hold of a power within him. If Jairus is remarkable for his willingness to come and kneel down before the Lord Jesus, though he himself was a leader of the synagogue, this woman is even more remarkable to me. According to the Jewish understanding, for her to even appear in public is forbidden. To mingle with the crowd, with this issue of blood, this unhealed hemorrhage, is to make everyone that she touches or comes in contact with ritually unclean. And to deliberately reach out to touch a man being hailed as a prophet and teacher and perhaps the long-awaited Messiah, perhaps the Son of God, is a brazenness or a presumption in the extreme. Or it's tremendous faith. Take your choice. Jesus' diagnosis was, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." I wish we could absolutize that. I can't tell you how many sermons and teachings I've heard that would absolutize that and say, "There's the key. You want to be healed? It's just a question of how much faith you have." This woman was healed because of her faith. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Faith is not, in fact, the indispensable prerequisite. Sometimes Jesus heals people with absolutely no reference to their faith. Sometimes it's the faith of others, like the man that they let down through the hole in the roof. When he saw their faith, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven," and then he healed him. I would love to be able to reduce it to a formula and say, here's how it works. If you just have enough faith, you can ask what you need, what you want. You can claim your healing, and it'll be yours. I think that is a very dangerous distortion of a very important truth. I had a friend in Fairfax who was dying of cancer as a young man. And some dear, well-meaning friends said to his family, which included two young boys, "If you just have enough faith, your dad's going to be well." And the dad died. And what's the inescapable conclusion? You killed your father. Be careful of this. I believe that where miracles take place, where healing miracles take place, faith is operating somewhere. But it may not be in the person healed. It may be in some folks praying for that person. It may be in the Lord Jesus Himself. Faith is a critical element, but it is not reducible to a formula. Be careful of it. Jesus has spent a whole day, the day before, teaching about how to grow up our own faith. He does not say, as so many teachers would say in His name, that you can reduce it to a formula. To the leper who said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean," Jesus said, "I will. Be clean." To the centurion who told him, "Only say the word and my servant will be healed," Jesus said, "Go, be it done for you as you have believed." He asked two blind men, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. "According to your faith, be it done unto you," declared Jesus. To the lady from Syrophoenicia, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." To the father of the demoniac boy, "All things are possible to him who believes." To the apostles, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you that whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and you will." Yes. But what about those other prayers like Jesus' own? "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." It wasn't taken from him. What about Paul's prayer? "Three times I prayed, 'Oh God, please take away this thorn in my flesh.' And finally I got an answer. 'I'm not going to do that. I'm going to supply you with sufficient strength to cope with the problem, but I'm not going to answer it in the way that you prayed it.'" You cannot reduce it to a formula. Faith is critically important, but it is not reducible to a formula. It's not what we choose to believe, but what God gives us to believe. Does that make sense to you? There is a truth here. The so-called faith teachers have a truth, but I believe they've blown it out of proportion and it becomes a heresy. The truth is that God sometimes does give to you, for yourself or for somebody else, a supernatural gift of faith to believe Him for a particular thing. When He does that, hang on to it, exercise it, stand on it, but it's not a matter of choosing to believe what I want and confessing it into existence. Do you know the name Watchman Nee? Was one of the great leaders in the revival in China, the early part of this century. He said, "Madam, you may claim anything you care to, but unless Jesus Christ heals you, you will not be healed." The good news is not that we can choose to believe anything we like, which turns it into magic, but that we can dare to believe whatever God gives us to believe, no matter how outlandish it may be. Does that make sense? How long should you pray? Until you get an answer. Until you get an answer. We short-circuit that in either of two ways. Some would say, if you've prayed once, to pray a second time is to express unfaith, doubt that your first prayer was heard. So don't pray a second time. That doesn't square with the teaching of Jesus about the importunate widow pounding on the door, seeming to take no for an answer. He says, that's how you need to be. It's not that God is like the unrighteous judge, but that's how you need to be, persistent, importunate in your prayer. Keep praying until you get an answer. But the answer may be no, or it may be wait, or it may be I'm going to give you sufficient strength to cope with it. Or it may be God will accept your nevertheless as He accepted Jesus. This is what I want, but I submit my want to your will. Keep praying till you get an answer. We short-circuited in the opposite direction. I prayed and God didn't answer. No point in praying anymore. That doesn't square with it either. Pray until you get an answer. In the book of Daniel, there's a marvelous story about Daniel reading the scriptures and seeing that the appointed time for the captives in Babylon was ended and it was time to go back to their homeland. And it says he fell on his face and began praying and prayed incessantly for the next 3 weeks when an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, at the very beginning, your prayer was heard and God dispatched me, but there was spiritual warfare. And Daniel kept praying. And his prayer was part of the warfare in the heavenlies. Pray until you get an answer. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And while he was still speaking to her, someone came from the leader's house to say, your daughter is dead. Remember, he was in the midst of attending to the first interruption when the second one comes in the midst of it. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. It's too late now. When Jesus heard this, he replied, do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved. When he came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Why do you suppose that was? I think it's a principle that they learned very clearly from him, that Jesus is investing not only primarily in the 12, but even more so in Peter, James, and John. He took with him the ones who were readiest to believe, readiest to participate. He didn't take a bunch of doubters with him. He took the father and the mother and Peter, James, and John. Notice when you get into the book of Acts how Peter replicates the same thing in inviting only a very few in to the healing situation. He goes in. They're all weeping and wailing, but he said, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. They laughed at him, knowing she was dead. He took her by the hand and called out, child, get up. Her spirit returned, and she got up at once. He directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded, but he ordered them to tell no one what had happened. Again, you can spend a lot of time on that. Details. Why did he tell the demoniac, stay here and tell everybody what the Lord has done for you, and then he tells these parents, don't tell anybody. You can play with that. Your answer is just as good as mine. The availability of Jesus. That's the first thing. To be interrupted in the midst of an interruption, to give his time, his care, his ministry, his attention, his love to something other than his own needs on the one hand, or even his own plans for ministry on the other. Can't do that. Can't go with you, Jairus. I got this crowd to talk to. Well, he's willing to be interrupted. That's the first dimension of the forest. Second one I want us to notice is that in so many ways, Jesus' concern is not to be simply the one who occupies center stage and who personally solves all the problems himself, but to replicate his ministry in the lives of others. Jesus called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Those three things we've noticed previously, that's the threefold ministry of Jesus. Teaching and preaching, healing, and casting out evil spirits. And he now commissions the 12 to do exactly the same thing. Chapter 10, he'll commission the 70. Some versions say the 72, to do exactly the same thing. Jesus does it. They watch him do it. He describes it and explains it, gives them teachings and parables and illustrations. Then he says, now you go do it. And then he corrects and gives them some more teaching. Notice their entire dependence upon God. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not even an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Wherever they do not welcome you, as you're leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They departed and went through the villages, bringing the good news and curing diseases everywhere. Herod heard about this and speculates about it, and I'm going to skip over that. Verse 10, on their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. He took them with him and withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out about it, they followed him and he welcomed them. He was willing to be interrupted again. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed to be cured. The day was drawing to a close and the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they may go to the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. We know what happened. Again, if you cross-reference it to the other gospel accounts, you'll see some more interchange between, where are we going to get enough food to feed this crowd? One of the gospels says he did this to test them, for he himself knew what he was going to do. I think it is identical to what happened in the boat. You could do this yourself if you appropriated the lessons that I've been teaching you. You've just seen that you have power to cure diseases, cast out evil spirits. You've felt the power of God moving through your ministry. Here's another dimension. You give them something to eat. But as in the boat, they don't do too well on the pop quiz. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. There were about 5,000 men. And it is men. It says men there. It may be they were using that word generically, but it may be there were 5,000 men, in which case presumably at least as many women and who knows how many kids. It may have been 20 to 25,000 people. Huge crowd. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did so and made them all sit down. Then taking up the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. But I like to ask myself, how did that work? Mechanically, I mean. I've gone through three distinct stages of trying to picture this in my mind. How did he do it? And the first time I picture Jesus taking the bread and breaking it 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 till he has a mountain of bread, taking the fish and breaking them and breaking them and breaking them till he's got this truckload of fish, you know, personally multiplying the elements. I try to work out how long that would take, and I conclude it would have taken most of his earthly ministry. I said, it probably didn't happen that way. And then I thought of a second possibility. He takes those loaves and fish and he breaks them up for each of the 12 to go about through the crowd. 5 loaves, 2 fish. You've got now 1/3 of 1 fish and 1/6 of 1 loaf. And you got your part of the crowd here, right? And you're going to... What are you going to do with this? See, I'm not going to go to Vic. I know he's going to eat the whole thing himself, right? I'll go to Beatrice. I'll give her this little fin here, and maybe that'll satisfy her because I know she's a small eater, right? I mean, and then I thought to myself, you know, at Truro Church, we did communion on Sunday for about 500 people at each service. We had 12 people to serve it. 12 people serving 1 bite of bread and 1 sip of wine to 500 people took 20 minutes. Now you're going to make a whaler for each of these 5,000 people, or maybe 25,000. It would have taken years. So I thought of it a third way. And I really think this is what happened. I think Jesus broke it into 12s, put it in the hands of the apostles. The apostles began to move among the crowd, broke a piece off of the bread, a piece of the fish, put it into the hands of each one they came to. They broke it into pieces and gave it to the folks nearest to them. They broke it into pieces and gave it to the folks nearest them. And it just spread throughout the whole crowd in a matter of moments with the miracle happening in the hands of everybody who was there. Now, I don't know if that helps you, but that really excites me. Because I think that's exactly the point. Jesus not just being the superstar, but Jesus inviting others into his ministry, the 12 especially, Peter, James, and John even more especially, but then a wider circle of the 70, and in this instance, the 5 or 25,000. Entering into the ministry of Jesus. Not to let it stop with them. Yeah, you remember that song from the 70s? It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Pass it on, pass it on, pass it on. Thank you very much, Sarah. That's good. The parable of the Dead Sea. Is the difference between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee? Sea of Galilee takes in the water of the Jordan and passes it along, takes it in, passes it along, and the Sea of Galilee is absolutely brimming with life, crystal clear waters, fish jumping, beautiful body of water, takes it in, passes it on. Same water 120 miles south enters the Dead Sea, and it is dead. Because the Dead Sea takes it in. Period. And it stops there. And if you don't pass it on to others, it stagnates in you. And here we see it with the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. We come to that great pivotal question. Verse 18, once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They gave him a variety of answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the ancient prophets has arisen. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah." Matthew's version, "The Christ, the Son of the living God." He sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Again, if you compare this account with what it says in the other Gospels, especially in Matthew, we get a whole lot more detail of Jesus' interchange with Peter, and some great sermons about what it means for Peter to be the rock. Luke passes over that and draws our attention to something else in this. Jesus immediately begins to predict his own suffering and death. As soon as somebody has rightly acknowledged, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God," Jesus begins to teach what kind of a Messiah he's come to be. "I've come to suffer and die." And you remember Peter rejects that. "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." Luke doesn't get into any of that. He skips over all of that, and he draws our attention to this point in verse 23. "Then he said to them all, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me.'" Jesus replicates his ministry in the lives of his disciples. That's Luke's big point here. He replicates all of it. He replicates the healings. He replicates the miracles. He replicates the casting out of evil spirits. And he replicates, or he desires to replicate, the mystery, the wonder of his willingness to go to a cross. "You want to be my follower? Follow me to a cross." I really need to quit there. I meant to go on, but we're running out of time, and I don't want to start this next section and give it short shrift. So let me stop there. We have time for a comment or a question or two, if you have one. Okay, well, go back and look more closely on your own and bear those two things in mind: the availability of Jesus and his desire to reproduce in the lives of his followers the fullness of his own ministry. And we'll see you next week.